I'm not sure if there was ever a period in history where the church and the culture were in sync. And I'm not familiar with a period of time where the culture was in sync with biblical teaching. It seems that the church and the culture have always been on two opposite sides of the debate. And nowhere is this more evident than in the teaching of marriage. In the early church, the church was seen as being too progressive, whereas in our own day, we're seen as being too puritanical. And though Christian teaching on marriage has relatively stayed the same from the time of the apostles to now, culture around us has shifted gears. And the church and the teaching of marriage found in the New Testament has been a great help to Western civilization and to those who find Jesus Christ. See, marriage in a Christian sense is based upon two believers who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and they are seeking to follow God's will and to glorify God, and they come together as one man, one woman, to glorify Christ and emulate the gospel. This is a radically new idea about marriage and civic unions. In fact, the church, historically and even today, treats marriage with more honor and more respect and puts more responsibility on the people inside of the marriage. So, for example, before, pagan culture saw marriage as a civic duty in order just to populate the kingdoms and to give the king more subjects. However, it is the church that says it is a divine institution. It's instituted by God. And Christians not only viewed marriage with such a high regard amongst those who are believers, but even the church held marriage in high regard between those believers who married non-believers. In other religions and in other sects, they were forcing someone who did not believe in their religion to either convert or divorce. It is only inside of the Christian religion that marriage is held with such high honor and is attached such a great responsibility. Another thing that marriage did in the ancient world that radically changed the world in relation to marriage is that marriage became a matter of free choice. Before, an individual in the pagan world would be sold off. It would be to create alliances. In the church, where the basis of someone's union is Jesus Christ and faith upon the person and work of Jesus Christ, the idea was that if you can individually choose to follow the will of God, then you can individually choose who you're going to marry. Third thing is that women are valued. For example, the New Testament teaches that women are to voluntarily, from their heart, submit to their husband as to the Lord. Nowhere in the Bible is it commanded for a husband to physically make his wife submit. Marriage became an issue of one's consent. This was not a forced arranged marriage, and women were no longer just possessions or objects to be possessed, but now they were seen as people made in the image of God that should be valued and protected. Another thing that happened with the New Testament teaching of marriage is that men were matured. Men had to think about their marriage differently. Before Christianity, men saw women as property, and the only reason that a woman was alive was to satisfy the needs of a man. With Christianity, it forces a man to love his wife, and the extent in which he should love his wife is Christ's love for the church. Husbands were commanded to serve their wives and to provide for their wives and protect their wives, not as a piece of property, but as someone who they are one, that they've joined together and they are now one flesh. Now, this does not mean that everyone always believed the same thing. This is not true. There's always been times where the culture has influenced the church more than the church has influenced the culture. And what happens when the culture influences the church and people start taking concepts from the culture about anything and mixing it with biblical truth, it leaves us with a wrong pattern or a wrong standard. And when you have a wrong standard, obviously the results are going to be wrong. So in marriage, if I have a picture of an ideal marriage and I strive for that ideal marriage and I think that these are good principles and they're not built on sound foundation of God's Word, then the end product will look terrible. Now, for the next couple of weeks, we're going to be talking about a marriage and what makes a godly marriage. And some of you are probably saying, why are we talking about marriage in the middle of a series about the book of Proverbs? Well, the reason why we're going to talk about marriage here is because in the next section, there are going to be numerous chapters that deal with adultery and deal with moral decay and deal with bad marriages. And I felt it was important to first talk about what is a good marriage and what is a godly marriage before we start going into what are the problems of a marriage. So what I want to do is I want to exalt a good marriage and I want to show us what a good marriage looks like in hopes that when we start talking about the problems that may arise in the midst of marriages, especially with sexual temptation, that you and I will see how terrible these deviations are, and that we'll know exactly what we're supposed to look like. First, I want to show that marriage is an honorable endeavor, and that it should be respected, and that we as Christians should respect marriage. So go with me to Hebrews 13, verse 4, and notice what is said in Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So notice in this first part where it says marriage is to be held in honor. The command here is that we should have a view of marriage that is honorable and respectable. It is the idea that celibacy and marriage should not be seen in competition of each other as which is more spiritually inferior. Is celibacy more spiritually inferior or is marriage spiritually inferior? No, it should be held in honor. We should not look down on marriage, and those who get married are not spiritually inferior to those who are celibate. Nor are those who are celibate are spiritually inferior to those who are married. Rather, has the idea that Christians are commanded to remain true to their wedding, to their marriage vows, which we'll see, and that we are to, in all respects, have a high view of marriage. Because that's what he says next. Notice what he says next. He says, among all. Now, this phrase is literally in all. And the question is, what does he mean by in all? I understand in all as referring not just to all people, that marriage should be respected by all people. That's obviously true. But rather in all that marriage entails. So the idea should be that I should, as a Christian, value my own marriage. I should value the marriage of my neighbor. I should value the cultural institution of marriage. It means that the church is very pro-marriage and that it wants to see marriages succeed. It also means that the church is willing to protect marriages and that it does not want people to break their covenant that they made with God and with each other. This is the idea of what does it mean to be respected in all respects. Now, notice what he says next. He says, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. The question is, what does he mean by the marriage bed? Well, it seems to me that it is most likely referring to sexual intercourse, which is to happen inside of the marriage bed, meaning between one man and one woman. And this is supposed to be a lifetime commitment and covenant made between this one man and one woman. To make the marriage bed indecent or impure or defiled would mean that we bring in something that is foreign. We bring in another partner. And I think this is really what's in mind, because notice what he says next. He says, for fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So in his mind, he is thinking that as the church, we must protect marriages and must be pro-marriages. and that we should hold marriages in high regard. We should never be, we should never promote other partners inside of a marriage relationship. We must protect marriages. And it is easy in our world to allow fornicators and adulterers to come in and defile these marriages. And as we look at this, and as I look at this phrase, marriage in the marriage bed, maybe some of you are asking, what do we mean when we say marriage? What is the definition of a biblical marriage? For me, the definition of a biblical marriage is this, a lifelong commitment made between one man and one woman in which they form a loving and healthy, intimate relationship as revealed in Scripture for God's glory. This is really what a marriage is. And so when we talk about a marriage and a biblical marriage, this is how we're defining it. Now, to look more into this pattern or this definition of a marriage or the standard of marriage, we actually see Jesus defining marriage for us and giving us a very nice blueprint and a very nice pattern. So go with me to Mark 10. Go with me to Mark 10 and notice what is said here in Mark 10, verse 1. He went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once again began to teach them. Verse 2. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. Now, it is clear that these men who came up to question Jesus were obviously, one, jealous that people were coming to Jesus and listening to the teaching of Jesus, and that they were not going to the Pharisees and seeing the Pharisees as the religious teachers. They were going to Jesus, and this would make them very jealous. Second thing that I really think this exposes for us about the Pharisees is that they really wanted Jesus to slip up. They were trying to ask him a question to cause him to make a mistake. They were giving him a conundrum here that no matter how he would answer, he would upset one group of people or he would upset another group of people. We know from the Jewish writings of the rabbis that at this time of Jesus, there were many theories about divorce. There were some who argued that you should never divorce a wife, and there were others that said, if she burns your dinner, you are more than welcome to divorce your wife. And so within the public opinion of people listening to Jesus, there were numerous, numerous views on divorce. And so this was a trap, so that no matter how Jesus would answer, public opinion would turn against Jesus. But Jesus turns the question back on them in the next verse. Notice what he says in verse 3. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" So notice that Jesus is going back not to the rabbis or the rabbinical tradition, but rather he's going back to the Old Testament. And he says, "What does the Bible command?" Verse 4, it says, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." Now, these guys are quoting from Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. And in this particular text, it's clear that there was an allowance made for a man to write a certificate of divorce with a witness present. He was then to hand it to his wife, and this certificate of divorce kind of annulled the marriage. And it was to act as a future protection, not only for the man, so the woman could not come back and make charges against him, and the man could not then go and continue to harass the woman. It was the sense of, once you handed this divorce slip, it was done. Notice what Jesus says in verse 5. "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this command." We see here that Moses made an allowance or a procedure for divorce, but this in no way means that God condones divorce. We know from Malachi it says that God hates divorce. And we see that this procedure is in place not because men are righteous and good and that God's really pro-divorce and you can just separate at any time, but simply because man was sinful and rebellious, that man wants to go the opposite way of God's design and what God has intended. And it seems to me, as looking at this law, that this law was in place to protect the people who were getting divorced more than it was pro-divorce. Now, Jesus is more concerned about the original design. In fact, later on, we're going to see in this text how he quotes from Genesis 3, 20 through 25. And just as we look at Genesis, the first three chapters of Genesis, it's important for us to remember the reason that woman was created was because God said, "It is not good for man to be alone." The reason for the creation of marriage, so that people are not alone. It is good. This is a good thing that God has done to give us a companion, a lifelong companion. Now, notice what Jesus says here in verse 6. He says, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." Here's God's original purpose. He creates, first of all, notice that since God is the creator, he gets to determine the rules. He gets to determine the rules in marriage and how these people interact. Notice that he created man and woman in his own image. The way I understand this idea of being made in the image of God is this. Amongst all creatures, human beings are the most like God. And thus, men and women are equal in personality. And notice that he made them male and female. He made them different. And as we're going to see in the weeks to follow, that the function of male and female are radically different. So we're the same in personality, but we're different in function. It's also important to note here, just because of our culture, that God made them both male and female. This is to be understood as a biological man and a biological woman. Now notice what he says next in verse 7. He says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother." So it's because of this binary system that God created that the male, the man, and the female should leave their father and mothers and form a new family unit. I will say this, that when looking at the scriptures, one of the reasons for marriage is procreation. Now, it is God who gives children, but I think that with inside of marriage, we must understand that one of the reasons for marriage is so that there are children. And as a Christian husband and wife, your focus should be to raise those children in the admonitions of the Lord. And notice here that he says, "They shall leave their father and mother." This means that both of them, both the man and the woman, are to leave their parents and form a new family unit. Now, this leaving does not mean abandoning or forsaking your parents. Right? It doesn't mean that. But what it does mean is that the husband and wife's relationship are now the priority. So, the son that's leaving his father's household is no longer dependent of his father, and he's no longer seeking affection and approval and assistance and counsel primarily from his parents. Rather, he's now looking for that in his spouse. And the same thing goes for the wife. She is leaving her household, her father's house. She's no longer looking for his affection, approval, and assistance and counsel. She's now directing that towards her husband. So the priority for them now is each other, opposed to before they were married, it was their parents. I also think that what this means is that children, when they leave their father and mother, that they enter into an adult relationship. They enter into more of a friend/mentor relationship than they do a child dependent. And it's important to remember that leaving your parents means that you don't try to change your spouse for your parents' approval, and that your spouse's opinions and practices are of a greater concern to you now than that of your parents. Because remember, you're starting a new family, and that husband is now the head of a new family. Now notice what he says in verse 8. He says, "And the two shall become one flesh, so they will no longer so they are no longer two, but one. Notice that according to God's original design, it's for two people, one man, one woman, and they come together. There's this very intimate relationship, and they cling to one another. That there's this commitment to one another. And this commitment to one another is akin to a covenant or a contract. I am bound to you. And we do this with a promise. I promise to be faithful to you. And this promise that we made to our spouses on our wedding day was that we were to forsake all others, forsake our former life of living and looking for a spouse. We're done looking. That was our old life. We're now committing ourselves to our spouse. And this means that I deliberately make choices to be faithful to my wife. This means that this is a matter of obedience. God is asking us to continue to cling to our spouse. And let's be honest, this is hard work. And so notice what Jesus says in verse 9. He says, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." So God is sovereign, and he has decided to bring these two people together. Even though these people have made a commitment to each other, ultimately it's God who's brought them together. And ultimately the covenant is with God. And this means that man does not have a right to separate himself from his spouse. And thus the intention is to have a long intimate relationship. Now, we normally think of intimacy merely as a physical thing. But I got to be honest, that is not necessarily what intimacy means. It does include that. But let's be honest, intimacy deals with transparency, it deals with openness, it deals with honesty, it deals with unity, and it deals with the totally giving of yourself to another. There's another picture of marriage, and this picture is seen in Ephesians 5. And as I think about this particular text, and we're going to spend a lot of time in this text in this series on a good marriage. But what's interesting to me is that this is the true pattern of a marriage. And this true pattern of a marriage is between Christ and his bride. And this connection is so deep and so meaningful that it's almost as if a Christian cannot fully understand their marriage apart from the gospel and apart from who we are in Christ. So just notice what it says in Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. It says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the word, or washing of the, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." Now, in the following weeks, we're going to talk more about what does it mean for a wife to submit to her husband, and what should the loving leadership of a husband look like. But really what I wanted to point out was what is the definition of marriage and what is the ideal marriage. And here in this text, and the text that we saw in Mark chapter 10, this outlines for us what is the standard for marriage. This is a biblical marriage. And I would say this, that I cannot understand my marriage apart from Christ. And this incredible relationship that the church has with Christ is a great picture for me of what I should be shooting for in my marriage. That God has created and instituted this marriage, that within this marriage you have two equal persons. They're both people, they're both full humans. However, God has created each one of them to function in a different way. So men function as leaders, women function as helpmates. It is also clear that they are to leave their father and mother, they're to become a new family unit and develop a new kind of relationship with their parents, not as dependent children, but as adult/mentor. It's also clear that they are to cling together and have intimacy, this lifelong intimacy. They are to make a covenant with one another, and they are to be faithful to one another, and they are to have this lifelong intimacy. As I was thinking about our culture and the ways that a culture has changed the way that we view marriage and changed what is the pattern of marriage and the ideal marriage, it seems to me that many people are seeking a self-satisfying sensual love. They're looking for somebody who best satisfies their needs and that is in love with them every second. And when they can't find that in a person, they say, well, this person is not meeting my needs, therefore, in order for me to be happy, I need to leave. In my short ministry, there's been numerous times where there have been brothers and sisters in my office as we're talking, and I've pleaded with them to make the choice of holiness, not necessarily the path of self-satisfaction. I told them to get their house in order and to follow the biblical pattern. And as I talk to them, I will tell them that there might be a moment of happiness, but I guarantee you this, it never turns out the way you want when you go against God's word. The wreckage that's left behind, you will suffer with for the rest of your life. It is always better to follow God's word. Now, I know some of you are not married and you say, well, how does this apply to me? You're talking about marriage. Why do I need to know this? I think it's important to know this. Why? Because as believers, we are to help strengthen marriages and encourage people to live for holiness. We're not to put obstacles and stumbling blocks in the ways of a married couple. So by you knowing the pattern that is found in God's word about concerning marriage, you will be able to pray for your brothers and sisters who are married, and you'll be able to pray for them in a very specific way. You now know what the pattern is. Also, there are times where you will need to encourage brothers and sisters in the Lord who are married to continue on and to continue to live according to the pattern that is set down in His Word. I would also say this, that there may be some who are listening to this who are single, but they're looking for a spouse. You most definitely need to have this pattern in mind. For those who are married, it's important for you to know the pattern and the picture of a biblical marriage, because this will help you see what you are trying to achieve. Knowing the pattern is only part of the marriage. There are other facets that we'll talk about next week.